We lock our cars. We lock our doors. We lock our windows. We just don't trust anybody. But one of the most malicious areas of suspicion rise and rest in the area of our motives. You do something good for somebody else, and they right away ask, why did you do that? What's there in it for you? Right away, they begin to doubt your motives. Now, in the passage that is before us, Paul is defending his motives. For you see, and listen carefully, this is quite important. You see, there had arisen at Corinth a group of false teachers, or they had come into Corinth. And these apostates, these false teachers, had maligned Paul's character. They were trying to tear Paul down so that they could tear the gospel apart. And so they came in with all sorts of accusations against Paul, and some of these concerned Paul's motives. They evidently taught that Paul came to Corinth and ministered there simply for his own self-gain. True, he had preached the gospel without charge. Corinth was one city where he had worked with his own hands. It was one city where he had taken no offering from the church at Corinth at all. But these shysters who came in said, Paul is just taking you by gall, by craft. You watch out. One of these times he's going to ask for money, and he's going to say he hasn't charged you anything, and he's going to have a windfall. And so they were accusing Paul and maligning him, bringing all sorts of calumnies against Paul. And in the passage that's before us, Paul is defending himself. Now, I'd like to take this passage, verses 12 through 22, and divide it into three parts. And here's how we shall divide it. In verses 12 through 14, we have Paul's conscience. In verses 15 through 20, Paul's confidence. And then in verses 21 and 22, we have Paul's confirmation. You want those? I'll go through those once again. First of all, verses 12 through 14, Paul's conscience. Verses 15 through 20, Paul's confidence. And in verses 21 and 22, Paul's confirmation. Let's begin then with Paul's conscience as we see it in verse 12. For our rejoicing is this, the testimony of our conscience, that in simplicity and godly sincerity, we behaved ourselves in the world and more abundantly towards you. Now, notice the first thing that he mentions. He says, we have no hidden actions. As far as his conscience was concerned, he had no hidden actions. For the testimony of our conscience is this, that in simplicity, and actually that word simplicity means holiness. That would be a far more accurate translation. That in holiness and godly sincerity, we behaved ourselves. No hidden actions. Everything that Paul did was above board. His life was transparent. He had a totally uncomplicated life because he lived openly. He hid nothing. It was in holiness and godly sincerity that we behaved ourselves. There is an ancient story that goes something like this. The jest says, a man went from door to door in a small town shouting, flee, flee, all is discovered, all is discovered. And the most unlikely people fled. One time there was an ancient Greek philosopher who was approached by an architect. The architect said, sir, I will design a house for you into no room of which any person can see. And that philosopher sagely said, sir, I will pay double your fee if you will design a house for me into which every room all people can see. Now, this is what Paul is talking about. I have no hidden actions. What I am towards you, I am towards others. What I am towards you is what I am towards you when I'm absent. I have no hidden actions. In fact, take a look at it. He says, for our rejoicing is this, the testimony of our conscience, that in holiness and godly sincerity. Now, that word sincerity comes from a Greek word that has the idea of exposed to the light or tested by the light. I noticed last night that we have in our group this week a number of people who are associated with printing. Now, have you ever noticed that when a person who's involved in printing looks at paper, the first thing he does is put it up in the air like this and look at it through the light? Have you ever noticed that? He never looks at it like this. Always like this, because he's testing that paper by the light. And the rays of the sun coming through that paper expose the quality of that paper. In fact, the Greeks had what they called sincere pottery. Now, what do you mean by sincere pottery? Well, if a person had some pottery that was made and he baked it in the firing process, it cracked. Some of these shysters would take wax and fill up the crack with wax and paint over it. And as it was standing there, you couldn't tell the difference between that cracked pottery and the pottery that had no blemish in it. If you were a wise purchaser, you would lift that pottery to the sun and look at it with the sun on the other side of the pottery. And if it had a blemish filled with wax, you could see the rays of the sun softly coming through that waxen crack. Now, pottery that passed that test was called sincere pottery. It passed the test of the sunlight. Now, that's how we are to be, Paul says, and that's how I am, Paul asserts. I am with godly sincerity. You can expose my life to the godliness of God's desire for me, and it would not have a blemish. So he says, no hidden actions. Secondly, as far as his conscience is concerned, no hidden motives. Look at verse 12 again. For our rejoicing is this, the testimony of our conscience, that in simplicity or in holiness and godly sincerity, not with fleshly wisdom, but by the grace of God we have behaved ourselves in the world and more abundantly toward you. No hidden motives, not with fleshly wisdom. You know what fleshly wisdom means? It means shrewd, calculating human wisdom. You know that kind of design and plot and plan where you maneuver situations and events so that you come out on the long end of the deal. Now, Paul is saying, we don't walk with fleshly wisdom, but we're walking by the grace of God. Now, quite frankly, I find that with all Christians, this is a most difficult thing to do. For whenever you do a good thing, very often you have a secondary motive wrapped up with it. You contribute to the church, or you contribute to the camp. You contribute to something, it's a good deed, and you do it with the idea of contributing. But you've got a secondary motive, a tax deduction. Now, Paul is saying, our motives are pure and unmixed. We have no fleshly wisdom. We're walking totally by the grace of God. It was Aquinas who said, man regards the deed, but God sees the intention, and that's true. No hidden actions, no hidden motives. Thirdly, and I like this one, no hidden meanings. Verse 13, for we write no other things unto you than what you read and acknowledge. Now, here's what these people who were accusing Paul evidently were saying. You can't trust Paul for what he's saying. He writes something to you, and he doesn't really mean that at all. He's just writing that to you just to get on the good side of you, or he's writing to this to sound big and apostolic and strong. He doesn't really mean that at all. You can't trust what Paul is saying. He has a double meaning. And Paul is saying, what I am writing is what I am meaning. I have no hidden meanings at all. I find constantly that people use double meaning. You know, this kind of thing where you say something and intentionally it can have a two-pronged meaning. For you, it has one meaning, and you know that for the other person, it has a totally different meaning. And you planned it that way. You did it that way. I one time knew of a person who never knew what to say when he saw a young or a newborn baby. Now, you have to admit, newborn babies aren't the most attractive of things. And this man just didn't know what to say. So finally, he hit upon this. Just as the mother was lifting the blanket from that wrinkly, scaly, red face, maybe sometimes even purple and blue, but she lifts that blanket and he would say, my, that is a baby, isn't it? Now, to the mother, To the mother, that meant, oh, he just thinks this baby is the loveliest thing he has ever seen. That's what the mother's thinking. What he is thinking is, man, what an ugly creature. That just barely made the human race. So it has a double meaning. Now, Paul is saying we do not operate like that at all. What we write and what you read are exactly the same. We write no other things unto you than what you read or fully know. No hidden meanings. And finally, the fourth thing, no hidden hopes. Now look at the end of verse 13 on into verse 14. Follow carefully, for it gets a little cumbersome here. And I trust you shall acknowledge even unto the end, as also you have acknowledged us in part, that we are your rejoicing, even as ye also are ours in the day of the Lord Jesus. Now in my Bible, I have a semicolon at the end of verse 13. Do you also? Now what I have done is crossed out that semicolon because the last part of verse 13 is to be taken with verse 14. Then, the first part of verse 14 I have put in parentheses so that I have these words, as also you have acknowledged us in part, in parentheses. Now, if you cross out the semicolon, and mind you, the marks of punctuation are not inspired. This is put in by translators. If you cross out the semicolon and put that first clause in verse 14 in parentheses, here's what you have. I'll start with the middle of verse 13 and read to the end of the parentheses. And I trust you shall acknowledge even to the end that we are your rejoicing, even as you also are ours in the day of our Lord, or of the Lord Jesus. Now, what Paul is saying is this. I have no hidden hopes for myself. I'm looking forward not to this life. I'm looking forward not to some self-aggrandizement. I'm looking forward to the future, the day of the Lord Jesus. And my hopes are all resting in what you will be in that future day. And the fact of the matter is, I trust that you will fully know us and that you'll rejoice in us in the day of the Lord Jesus. Do you feel the pressure that Paul is getting at here? What had happened? The false teachers had come in and they were starting to pull the followers of Jesus Christ away from Paul towards themselves and their false teachings. And Paul is saying, my hopes are for you that you will be rejoicing in us in the day of the Lord Jesus instead of these false teachers and these false apostles. My hopes do not rest in myself. They rest in you. So Paul's first defense rests with his conscience. No hidden actions, no hidden motives, no hidden meanings, and no hidden hopes. The second part of Paul's defense rests in his confidence. And here we have his confidence in verses 15 through 20. Now let's start with the charge that these false teachers had laid against Paul. And in this confidence, I was minded to come unto you before that you might have a second blessing, and to pass by you into Macedonia, and to come again out of Macedonia unto you, and of you to be brought on my way toward Judea. Now, when I therefore was thus minded, did I use lightness? Or the things that I purpose, do I purpose according to the flesh? That with me there should be the yes, yes, and no, no. Follow carefully, or you're going to get lost in the Hinckley underbrush. Now, here he is talking about an accusation that was laid against Paul by the false teachers. And the accusation rested on a change of plans. There is plan A and plan B. Plan A is described here. And in plan A, this is what Paul is saying. He said, I intended originally to have this sequence of visitation with you. I meant to come from Ephesus, for Ephesus was Paul's base of operations when he was in this area on his third missionary journey. I meant to go from Ephesus across to Corinth, up to Macedonia, back to Corinth, and then down to Judea. He is going to take an offering for the poor saints at Judea. According to this plan, they would have a second blessing. A second benefit. He would be with them twice. He would go immediately from Ephesus to Corinth, then up to Macedonia, that's the northern area of Greece here, then back to the city of Corinth here, and then down to Judea. Plan A. Plan B is described in 1 Corinthians chapter 16. How he changed his plans is given here. So let's go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 16. And I'd like to read verses 5 through 8. 1 Corinthians chapter 16, beginning with verse 5. Paul says, "Now I will come unto you when or after, or when I shall pass through Macedonia, for I do pass through Macedonia. And it may be that I will abide, yea, and winter with you, that you may bring me on my journey wherever I go. For I will not see you now by the way, but I trust to tarry a while with you if the Lord permit. But I will tarry at Ephesus until Pentecost." Now here's plan B. According to plan B, Paul is going to go from Ephesus up to Macedonia, down to Corinth, and then wherever he's going to go from there. And we know from the book of Acts he went back to Macedonia and went back to Judea this way. So that according to plan B, he would be at Corinth only once. And his arrival at Corinth would be delayed because he is first going to stay at Ephesus, then go to Macedonia, and then down to Corinth, and then to resume his missionary journey. So plan A, across to Corinth, Macedonia, back to Corinth, two visits, and an immediate visit to Corinth would be involved. Plan B, his visit to Corinth would be delayed because he would first go to Macedonia, down to Corinth, and back to Macedonia, and on his way once again. And there would only be one visit. Now, 2 Corinthians chapter 1 is describing his original plan. And Paul is referring to what he had originally said he was going to do. But then he changed his plans, and here's what the false teacher said. Look at that. Just look at that scoundrel. He is as fickle as a woman. You can't trust that man. He says he's going to do one thing, and then he does another thing. Don't you dare trust that man. If you can't trust that man, you can't trust his preaching. You can't trust his message. If you don't trust Paul, how do you know that what he says is correct? And they are trying to tear the gospel down by getting at Paul. Well, why did Paul change his plan? Well, if you will, look at verse 23. "Moreover, I call God for a witness upon my soul that to spare you, I came not as yet unto Corinth." What is he doing? He is intentionally delaying his visit to Corinth in order to give the Corinthians a chance to repent. For Paul is an apostle, and he says, "I could come to you with a rod, and I purposely am delaying my visit so that you may have time to repent, so that I will not have to use my authority." There's a second reason why he changed his plans. Look at chapter 2, verse 1. "But I determined this with myself, that I would not come again to you in heaviness. For if I make you sorry, who is he then that maketh me glad, but the same who is made sorry by me?" His first reason involved them. I don't want to come to you with a rod. The second reason involved himself. For any minister of the gospel is so wrapped up with his people that when they are faltering and failing, that man who is the leader or that person who is in a position of authority just feels it tremendously, and he is filled with heaviness and sorrow. And Paul says, "I don't want to come to you and have this sense of sorrow and grieving and heaviness. I want to be lifted up by you, for you make me happy when you're walking in the steps of the Lord." So Paul changed his plans intentionally, and they use this as an accusation against Paul. Now let's go back to verses 15 through 17 and read them through again just to emblazon them on your mind a bit more. "And in this confidence I was minded to come unto you before," that is, the first time, my first plans, "that you might have a second benefit, and to pass by you into Macedonia, and to come again out of Macedonia unto you, and of you to be brought on my way toward Judea. When I therefore was thus minded, did I use lightness? Or the things that I purpose, do I purpose according to the flesh, that with me there should be the yea, yea, and nay, nay?" Mark out carefully the very last words. The yea, yea, and nay, nay. Notice he doesn't say yea and nay. He says yea, yea, and nay, nay. That makes it more emphatic. And what he is meaning is this. These accusers of Paul were saying that he says, "Certainly yes, And what he actually means is emphatically negative. So that he is saying one thing and meaning the other. And that's the charge against Paul. Mark out his defense. Verse 18. But as God is true, our word, that is our message, our proclamation, our word toward you was not yes and no. That is, we did not say yes and mean no. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who is preached among you by us, not just by me, but by us, even by me and Silvanus and Timothy, was not yes and meaning no, but in him was yes. For all the promises of God in him are yes, and in him amen unto the glory of God by us. And there's Paul's defense. He is saying this. Don't anyone ever accuse me of saying yes and meaning no. For as long as I am preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ, that is impossible. May I say that again? Don't anybody ever accuse me of saying yes and meaning no. For as long as I am preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ, that is impossible. You can't say yes and mean no in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because as many as are the promises of God, all these promises are yes in Christ. You ask God, is there forgiveness of sins? And God answers, in Jesus Christ, yes. Is there eternal life? And God answers, in Jesus Christ, yes. Is there a return of Jesus Christ to this earth? And God answers, in Jesus Christ, yes. Is there peace in Jesus Christ? And God answers, in Jesus Christ, yes. I don't care what promise God has. In Jesus Christ, it is yes. For God's promises find all of their fulfillment in Jesus Christ. Conversely, any promise of God outside of Jesus Christ is no. Is there forgiveness of sin outside of Jesus Christ? No. Is there eternal life outside of Jesus Christ? No. Is there eternal hope outside of Jesus Christ? No. Is there a visit of God to this planet outside of Jesus Christ? No. Is there peace? No, outside of Jesus Christ. Outside of Christ, no promise has fulfillment. But in Jesus Christ, every promise has fulfillment. And Paul says, I preach Jesus Christ, therefore you can't accuse me of saying no, for all the promises of God are yes. What logic that is. It's just as though God has a filter or a lens, and Jesus Christ is that lens. And whenever that lens comes above a promise, it is yes, 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 yes. For Jesus Christ is the lens that makes that promise yes. Have you ever used a Polaroid camera? These Polaroid swinger cameras, if you take a picture, you lift it up and you look through the viewfinder, and if the conditions are proper, it says yes. If the conditions are not proper, it says no. Well, one time I took my Polaroid camera and I pointed it at Paul Zeller. And that camera whirled, it buzzed, it shook, it vibrated, it made all sorts of kinds of noises, and it didn't say yes or no. Out came the word impossible. Now, the promises of God are not like that Polaroid camera. They are not impossible, nor are they negative, but in Jesus Christ, the promises are yes. Now, my Christian friend, have you ever thought about that? If you trust in Jesus Christ, if you believe in Jesus Christ, the promises of God that pertain to you in Jesus Christ are never, ever, by any means, negative. They are always yes. And so Paul is saying, how can you accuse me of saying yes and meaning no? The message we preach is an irretrievable, unchangeable, immutable affirmative in Jesus Christ. What logic this is. And that's Paul's defense. Paul's confidence does not rest in himself. It rests in the message that he preaches. The third part of Paul's defense is in his confirmation in verses 21 to 22, and he has four things that he refers to. Number one, he who establishes us. Number two, he has anointed us. Number three, he has sealed us. And number four, he has given us the earnest of the Spirit. Now let's very quickly look at these four. Now, he who has established us. What Paul is looking at is his confirmation in his stability. In his stability. Notice that. Who is changing? Paul or the Corinthians? Paul hadn't changed. He's the same apostle. He's preaching the same message. The only ones that had changed were the Corinthians. And that's why Paul puts it as cutely as he does. Look at verse 21. Now, he who establishes us with you in Christ. It's an open invitation for them to be so unchanging. Paul hadn't changed. He had been established by God in Christ. Now he says, I want the same thing for you. He who has established us with you in Christ is God. So first of all, he marks out his stability. The second thing he marks out is his commission. He says in verse 21, Now he who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us is God. Now, anointing looks at commission. The priests of the Old Testament were inducted into their office by an anointing. Oil was poured on their head. The prophets were inducted into the office of being prophet by being anointed. Kings were anointed. It was a commission. And Paul is saying, the one who has anointed us and commissioned us is no other but God, no other than God, so that I am confident in my ministry that my ministry is from God. The third thing is the sealing of God, and I call this the confirmation of Paul in his security. Verse 22, who has also sealed us. Sealing looks at security. The tomb of Jesus Christ was sealed to make it secure. In Ephesians 4:30, I read that God has sealed us with his Holy Spirit until the day of redemption, to make us secure for himself. And here he is saying, I am God's secure possession because God has sealed us. Fourthly, he says, God has given us the earnest of his Holy Spirit. And I refer to this as the confirmation of Paul and his co-workers in the guarantee of his salvation. He has given to us the earnest of the Spirit, the down payment of the Spirit, the promise of more to come. I'm going to discuss this one a little bit more in another message. But he has given to us the earnest, the down payment of the Holy Spirit, which is the promise of our future blessing. So here we have Paul's defense. First of all, his conscience. His life is transparent and wide open before them. Secondly, his confidence. His confidence doesn't rest in his oratorical ability or his schooling or his education or his background. It's totally in the message of Jesus Christ. And finally, his confirmation, and his confirmation was by God himself. Now, from this passage, I would like to draw out three things by way of application for our lives today. The first thing is this. Whether we like it or not, and sometimes I don't like it, but whether we like it or not, what the world thinks of Jesus Christ is determined by what we are. That's the point of this whole passage. Why is Paul so vigorously defending himself? He knew that if these false teachers and these false apostles could have a handle against him, they would destroy the message that he preached. And the same thing is still true today. If you ever talk to people about Jesus Christ, this is undoubtedly the greatest stumbling stone you will ever by any means find. I knew such and such a person. He was a deacon or an elder in such and such a church. And he was such and such a kind of a person. And then they always say it this way. They always say it this way. They never change it. Anybody, I don't care where you are in the United States, in Kansas or Texas or Minnesota, they always say it this way. If that's Christianity, I don't want it. That's what they always say. If that's Christianity, I don't want it. Well, that's a false assumption. That is not Christianity. But in their minds, it is Christianity. For what they think of Christianity is determined by what they think of you. Your temper, your generosity or lack of generosity, your graciousness, your kindness, all of these things are silent witness of Jesus Christ. The second thing that I learned from this passage, the best way to defend yourself against false accusations, as far as your motives are concerned, is to have right motives. May I say that again? The best defense against being accused of false motives is to have the right motives. In fact, there is no other defense. The only way you can defend yourself against false motives is to have the right motives. And the only way you can have right motives is, first of all, to be devoted to Jesus Christ and to make him supreme, and secondly, to live your life for the sake of others. As soon as you bring yourself in, you're going to have false motives. And the only way you can live your life openly before men, the only way you can be transparent, the only way you can live a simple life, and it's the only way to live a simple life, is to live a life free from duplicity. A life dedicated to God, Jesus Christ, and a life dedicated to others. That's the only way you can ever salvage your soul from being accused of false motives. The third and the final point that I would draw out by way of application is this. All the promises of God are yes in Jesus Christ. But there must be an amen from men. May I refer you back very quickly to verse 20. Look at verse 20 carefully now. For all the promises of God in him are yes, and in him amen unto the glory of God by us. All the promises of God are yes, 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 yes. But they don't become yes for us until we respond by saying amen. You know what amen means? So be it. So be it with me. Now, I don't know all you folk. It is very possible that in a group this large, there are some who have never turned to Jesus Christ and said, Lord Jesus, I want to trust in you as my personal Savior. It's possible that you're trusting in your own good works, your church membership, or baptism, or confirmation, or the morality of your mother and your father, or the Christianity of your mother or your father. You're trusting your family. You've never turned to Jesus Christ and found in the face of Jesus Christ a Savior who will rescue you, who will forgive you, who will give you eternal life. And you've never said, Lord Jesus, I realize that the promise of forgiveness and of eternal life is yes in you. And today I'm saying amen for me. So be it in my own life. Have you ever appropriated forgiveness of sin? The hope of eternal life? Have you ever grasped this to your own bosom? Have you made this your own soul's possession by saying, amen in my own life? Jesus Christ, I trust in you to save me from my sins. All the promises of God are yes in him. And amen unto the glory of God by us. The promises are there, but they're not yours until you say amen. Let's bow in a word of prayer. Our Father God, we thank thee for the stability and the sufficiency of thy word. We thank thee that thou art unchanging, and thy message is unchanging. We praise thee, our Father, that in Jesus Christ, all of the promises of God are yes in him. And we pray for every youngster in this audience, for every teenager, for every young person, for every mother and father, for every man and woman, and pray, our Father, that each one in this auditorium may have said amen to God in the person of Jesus Christ for the salvation of their own souls. And for those of us who are thy children, we pray that we may, one by one, amen and appropriate the promises of God for our own daily walk before thee. Dismiss us now with thy blessing, we pray, and use us for thy honor and for thy glory. In Jesus' name, amen.